In our study today and also tonight, we're going to be studying lessons on the Lord's Supper. In our lesson this morning, we want to look at the record of the observance of the Lord's Supper. There are only three references to that observance that I find in the New Testament. And in one of those, it is not describing it as an action taking place, but there are things mentioned in the passage that show clearly that it is an activity that is going on in the consideration of context. The three passages are Acts 2:42, Acts 20 and verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 11 verses 17 through 34. Now last week we studied a lesson about the institution of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus on the last night of his life upon the earth, before his crucifixion the following day, commanded that the unleavened bread of the Passover feast, not because it was part of the Passover feast, but because that was the occasion when he took that bread, said that this bread is my body, and commanded his followers to partake of it. And the fruit of the vine was also drunk during the Passover feast, but again he took it not because it was part of the Passover feast, but because that was an occasion when it was there. He took that fruit of the vine, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. Do this in remembrance of me." So we studied those passages in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22 last week. So notice this point. Everything that we can know about the Lord's Supper must come from the passages that we studied last week in which the Lord instituted the supper, and from these passages about its observance. There's also a reference to the matter of observing the Lord's Supper. Some points are made about the supper in 1 Corinthians 10. But there the context is not so much of how to observe it or anything like that, but rather another point is made, and we will study that point in our lesson tonight. But as we look at the observance of the Lord's Supper, we must understand that the only passages there are for either us or anybody else to get anything about the Lord's Supper is these passages. These are the only ones. So we can learn what the Lord would have us to do by observing these passages, and let's begin by looking at Acts 2 and verse 42. I would welcome you to turn along with me in our lesson and look at these simple passages. Acts 2 and verse 42, the Bible says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers." So what do we learn from Acts 2 and verse 42 about the Lord's Supper? Well, notice he says they continued steadfastly in several things. We're not studying particularly the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and prayers in our lesson today. In our lesson today, we are studying the Lord's Supper and the observance of the Lord's Supper as we read about it in these New Testament passages. So I want us to focus for a moment on the expression breaking of bread in this passage. Acts 2:42 therefore teaches us that this breaking the bread was something that was continued steadfastly. Now, notice the meaning of that. The supper was something continued steadfastly. I know that because it's a part of four things that were continued steadfastly. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. All four of these things were continued steadfastly. Now, what does continued steadfastly mean? It means that it was something which was done regularly. It was something which was done regularly even when it was not convenient. The idea of continuing is one thing. The idea of continuing steadfastly is something else. It is an advance on the idea of continuing. When something is easy or pleasant, then it is easy to continue it. But when something is difficult, or when something is not easy, then to say continue steadfastly adds the point that you don't just do it when it is convenient. Now, as we study these lessons on the Lord's Supper, I don't want any of it to be academic. And so I would like for us to notice carefully this point that I've just made. That to continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread means we observe the Lord's Supper even when it is not convenient. Sometimes we stay home because it's not convenient to come. The question is, how convenient is it? What is it that is keeping us away from the services today? Does it run from the threat of a headache or the Hong Kong hangnail to a serious case of flu? There are some things that will keep us home, no question about that. But I believe that there are times when we let ourselves be trapped by the desire to be convenient, and we don't put out the effort that we should to make sure we get to the services where we can observe the Lord's Supper. But they continued steadfastly in observing the Lord's Supper. But now in that expression, in that verse, Acts 2:42, it doesn't actually say the Lord's Supper. It says the breaking of bread. So I raise the question, does breaking bread mean partaking the Lord's Supper? Does it mean that? We can find passages where it commonly means to just eat a meal. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 35, the Bible says, "And they rehearsed the things that happened in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread." Now the reference there is to the Lord's appearance to two men who were on their way to Emmaus after his resurrection. And he was going along with them, and they did not know who he was. And he talked with them about the events that had occurred recently, his death and burial and so on, and this report that he was raised from the dead. So they were discussing these things, and when they got to the place they were spending the evening and they were eating a meal together, then he talked with them about various things, and their eyes were opened and they understood who this was. They knew it was Jesus. Well, they immediately got up and went back to Jerusalem. And so when they got back, they rehearsed the things that happened in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. Also, look in this very context, Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. "Day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food." Now this context identifies the breaking of the bread as the eating of food. So the context of Acts 2 distinguishes between the breaking of bread in verse 42, which is found in the midst of such things as the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the sharing spiritually of the things of God, and the prayers. They continued steadfastly. This is an activity where they would be together and do things together. This breaking bread was what they did together as saints. In verse 46, the breaking of bread there was at home, taking their food with gladness and singleness of heart. So the expression breaking bread is the common expression in the New Testament to eat food, simply to eat food. But it is also an expression that is found in passages meaning to observe the Lord's Supper. And Acts 2:42 is one of those, as the context clearly shows. Now then, let's notice the second passage, Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 2:42 lets us know they continued steadfastly in breaking bread, in observing the Lord's Supper. By the way, let me also make this point. From Acts 2:42, I think we can also glean this interesting information. Do you know how long it had been from the day of Pentecost in verse 42? Think about that for a moment before we look at this next point. How long had it been since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:42? Well, the day of Pentecost was in Acts 2. There is no indication that much time at all had gone by. At the very close of the chapter, it says the Lord added to them day by day. Verse 46 mentions day by day, but verse 42 immediately follows verse 41, which tells about those who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, and says they continued steadfastly. I don't see any gap of time to speak of between the events of the day of Pentecost and verse 42. Now, what does that signify? I think it has to do with how often the Lord's Supper was observed. It was not 6 months till they broke the bread in verse 42. It was not a year. I don't believe there's even the evidence it was a quarter. Just looking at Acts 2:42, the evidence is that it was very soon after the day of Pentecost that they observed the Lord's Supper. And when they did it, they continued steadfastly doing it. But Acts 2:42 does not tell us how often. It gives us no information about that. So we turn now to Acts 20 and verse 7. And the Bible says, I'm reading from the American Standard Version as I always do, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow." Acts 20 and verse 7 is a very significant passage in the New Testament because it is the only one that specifically mentions what day the Lord's Supper was observed upon. There is no other verse in the New Testament that mentions what day the Lord's Supper was observed upon. Now, if we did not have Acts 20 and verse 7, then there would be no indication, not even the slightest indication in the Scripture about what day the Lord's Supper would need to be observed upon. And with no restriction and no specification about what day it was, then it would leave us at our liberty to observe it whatever day we wanted to. Just as we are left at liberty to decide when we want to pray, or when we would like to meet together just to study God's Word, we're completely at liberty to do that. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, we read that upon the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread, and Paul preached with them, that is, the disciples there at Troas. Now, there's an interesting thing I would like for you to think about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22, there's a verse that I would like to read in connection with Acts 20 and verse 7. Now, Acts 20 and verse 7 tells us that this was the day on which the saints gathered to partake of the supper. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, Paul says, "What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not." Now, Paul was referring to a kind of eating that was going on in verses 20 and 21, and he condemned them for it. They were making the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And they were eating it like a picnic. Except in this picnic, some were eating theirs, and others were eating their others, and some had a good bit there and some didn't have much, and it was just not acceptable. And Paul said, "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in?" So that Paul's point is, if you're going to eat a common meal, do it in your home. Do it at home. And yet some say that the breaking bread in Acts 27 is just a common meal. No, it is not a common meal. Because these were the disciples meeting together for the purpose of breaking that bread. Now, if those disciples were meeting together, and here obviously spiritual activities are going on there, they meet together to break this bread. Is this breaking bread a common meal? If it's a common meal, then they would be violating the very point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 11:22, which is, don't you have homes or houses to eat and drink in? No, this is an assembly of the saints to break bread. And that assembly was for the purpose of observing the Lord's Supper. So the breaking bread in this context is a reference to the Lord's Supper. They didn't just eat on the first day of the week. Do you? Would we need a text to tell us, now, they ate on the first day of the week? Well, no. I'm sure they ate on the first day, and they ate on the second day, and they ate on the third day. They probably ate about every day. So the point there is not that they met to eat a meal. As Paul would say, eat your meals at home. No, they met together to do something else, to observe the Lord's Supper. Now let's notice something else here. The first day of the week. The first day of the week occurs in a weekly cycle. Every week has a first day. If the reference here in Acts 20 and verse 7 were to the first of the month, then it would be understood that the cycle was a month. Now you think about it. Suppose that here we are, we're looking for information. Because we want to be sure we're doing what God says. And we want to be sure that if He wants us to observe the Lord's Supper at a particular time, that we will do it at that particular time. And suppose as we look through the New Testament for information on that, we came here to Acts 20 and verse 7, and it said, "And upon the first day of the month, when we were gathered to break bread," then what could you conclude from that? The only things you could conclude from that would be they met on the first day of the month. Does it say what month? No. If it said, when we met upon the first day of the first month, then we'd be limited to the first day of the first month. In the Old Testament, take a moment, in the Old Testament, how did God tell them when the Passover was to be observed? He said, it is to be observed on the evening of the 14th day of the month of Nisan, or the month of Abib, the first of your months. He didn't say, now don't do it on the third month, and don't do it on the fourth month, and don't do it on the fifth month, and don't do it on the sixth month. And there are some people that seem to think that in our day, that if God did go ahead and say, don't do it on the third month, and don't do it on the fourth month, that it'd be all right to do it every month. But when God told Israel to observe the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, then that was the only month. There was a substitute Passover that God provided for those that missed the first one, and that one was observed on the 14th day of the second month. But then there was no third month, no fourth month, no fifth month, nothing else. So as I say, if Acts 20 and verse 7 had read, upon the first day of the month, then we wouldn't have even known what month, but we would have known every month has the first day of the month, and the only thing we could have done would have been to observe it on the first day of each month. On the other hand, if it said, upon the first day of the year, then what could you conclude? Well, the only thing the data would suggest is that you can do it on the first day of the year. What about the second day? No authority for that. Might be all right. No authority for it. Do we want to proceed where there is no authority? I have authority for doing it on the first day of the week. Now, which week is that? The week is unspecified. Therefore, it is every week. So the reference establishes that the cycle of observance is a weekly cycle. Here we see the authority to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and since every week has a first day, we partake of it on the first day of every week. Now, the purpose of their coming together is clearly shown to be to partake of the Lord's Supper. Listen to it again. Upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that was what they gathered for. These points bind us to do likewise. If we are going to follow the teaching of the New Testament, and if we're going to seek to be as the New Testament church was, then we are going to have to do likewise. We're going to have to meet upon the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. We have no authority to meet on any other day. If somebody said, well, I think it'd be all right to meet on Monday, where do you have the slightest indication of that in Scripture? There is none. Or if somebody said, well, I think it'd be all right to do it on the first of the month, where do you have the slightest indication that they met on the first of the month? It is not Acts 20 and verse 7. There isn't any. The effort that we make as God's people is to be sure that we do what God has authorized and that we do not go beyond that. As you look in Acts 20, there are several things mentioned there, and I have talked about this before in times gone by, but I think it would be good to mention it again. There is no indication when during the day the supper was taken. Now you might say, well, didn't Paul prolong his speech until midnight? Yes, he did. There is no question about his prolonging his speech until midnight. But when did the assembly begin? Doesn't say. You want to know when I guess it began? Now, how much value are we going to put on what I guess? Not much. I guess it began that afternoon. Maybe after the workday was over. They had slaves back in that day. But that's what I guess. And a guess is not worth a plug nickel so far as establishing authority. So the fact is, there is nothing said about what time of the day the supper was taken. All we know is that they met to do it on that day. Therefore, it is scriptural to partake of the supper any time on the Lord's day. Now, there's another point that I want to make about Acts 20 and 7 before we leave. And that is, well, what about meeting in the upper room? Should we meet in an upper room? Well, if verse 7 said, and upon the first day of the week when we met together in an upper room to break bread, then you'd have something to stand upon. But the fact is that following verse 7, there are verses that are uttered that tell something that don't have a thing in the world to do with the Lord's Supper. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose Eutychus had not fallen out the window. Now, are you with me? Suppose Eutychus had not fallen out the window. Then there would be no story here about Eutychus. How much of this story is about Eutychus? Beginning in verse 9, there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus. That's where the story actually begins mentioning Eutychus. But verse 8 mentions there were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered together. Verse 8 merely sets the stage for the story of Eutychus. If they had been on a first floor and Eutychus was sitting in the window and it was 3 feet to the ground, well, he might have hurt himself when he tumbled out the window, but the likelihood would have been far less. So that the whole point about the upper room is told to us in this context to help us to see what it was, why it was such a big deal for Eutychus to fall out the window. And there were many lights. Well, in that day, they didn't have nice, cool, fluorescent lights. They had lights that burned, that gave off heat. You know what that would do to an upper story? It'd be hot. And if you're hot, where would you get? In a window. You get in that window and you sit there and maybe a little breeze hitting you and you get real comfortable and then what? You go to sleep. The whole point of the upper room, the upper story, is told because of the story of Eutychus. It is not told in any direct, connected way with the Lord's Supper itself. So that part of it is a detail that's given to us in the story about Eutychus. It is not at all something that is binding. The third point that I want us to look at now is this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's turn here and look at that passage. You have heard this passage read many, many times as I have. So let's just look at some of the points, such as verses 20 through 22. In verses 20 through 22, notice that Paul says the Lord's Supper is not a common meal. It is not to be eaten as a common meal. It is a memorial. It is not something that you eat to fill your stomach. It is something you eat to remember, to commemorate something which has happened. So he says, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, there again is a note that establishes this assembly activity. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. The expression, verse 33, the expression, wait for one another. Notice it. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another. This does not mean to to observe the supper precisely simultaneously, such as waiting until everybody has a container in his fingers and then saying, one, two, three, go. Besides that, it would be interesting to see how those that say it could be only be one container, how you'd manage that. I mean, just think of the problems. You couldn't very well drink it without turning it up. Which direction would you turn it up? Not many of us could get around that cup to drink it simultaneously. That's not the point. The point is not the drinking of it precisely simultaneously, but let the assembly do it together, not in the picnic atmosphere. There go my points. But now that's all right. I am not bound to that. I was almost through anyhow. We are to wait for one another. We are to observe the supper together. Let the assembly do it together. And as I said, this passage emphasizes that it is an assembly activity. Notice also in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. In partaking of the supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. One of the reasons why we proclaim the Lord's death is because there can be no covenant without the shedding of blood. And the whole supper is to remind us that a death has taken place. Verses 27 through 29 tell us that the supper must be observed in a worthy manner. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. According to verses 27 through 32 and verse 34, grave consequences follow improper observance of the Lord's Supper. Failure to observe the supper correctly will have grave consequences. He says, those who observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Also look in verse 30. For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. Almost all commentators are agreed that many of the Corinthian brethren were physically sick, and that some of them were even dead, that the Lord had smitten them with a physical illness, and that some of them were even dead because of incorrect observance of the Lord's Supper. I have always found this interpretation very troubling. For one thing, the consequences of sin are usually spiritual, unless the sin involves something that actually abuses the body, such as drinking or drugs. perhaps the most substantial reason why that just doesn't make sense to me is because of the word sleep in verse 30. The term asleep in the New Testament is either used in a good sense of death for the Christian. The Christian who dies is asleep, the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Or it is used of one who is asleep when he should be awake and is therefore making the point that this person is not alert, he's not concerned, he's not interested. You remember the foolish virgins that went to sleep? That was a very negative idea for them. Now, if this sleep here is because of abuse and the Lord's Supper, then I don't believe that it would be physical death. Because if physical death is brought about because of failure to observe the Lord's Supper correctly, it looks to me like that's pretty much of a punishment from the Lord. I don't believe the Bible would refer to a punishment from the Lord as sleep for a Christian. No, I don't think that's so at all. So I believe that the idea here is spiritual, spiritually weak and sickly and spiritually asleep. You see, the point is, when people observe the Lord's Supper, and it's just something they go through, you come and you do it and you just go through it, like a whole lot of people do, unfortunately, with regard to singing, listening to the sermon, or whatever else. It's just something you go through. When you treat any act of worship like that, but particularly the Lord's Supper, when you treat it like that, then it's usually a good proof that you already are weak and sickly and perhaps asleep spiritually. So we need to be careful that we follow the example given in the New Testament and the teachings given in the New Testament about how to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, in our lesson tonight, we're going to look at the purpose of the supper. And at that time, we're going to notice things like the significance of the bread, the significance of the fruit of the vine, and the significance of the Lord's Supper as a whole. We appreciate your being here this morning. We hope you can be here tonight as we continue our studies on the Lord's Supper. It's an act of worship that is central to our first day assembly and is therefore just so very important. It is good for us to spend some time studying the lesson, studying the subject. There may be some here today who are not Christian. We would seek to persuade you to become Christians by meeting the conditions of salvation that are commanded of the Lord. That you hear the preaching of the gospel whereby you learn the truth of God's word. That you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you repent or turn away from your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord this morning, or if you have been a Christian and you have turned away and you've been unfaithful, you need to repent and come back to the Lord. So if you're in either one of these situations, we hope that you will come as we stand and sing.